We are in the middle of a series where we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're calling the series Worth It All. Worth It All is the title, and 2 Corinthians is a book that's probably one of my favorite books to read devotionally. It's a book that reorients me. It's a book that inspires me. It's a book that challenges me, and so I'm excited to be preaching through it. The book gives us this rare picture behind the curtain of Paul's life and into his heart in a kind of a rare, unique way. And tonight's no different. We're going to see Paul's huge pastoral heart in the passage tonight. But let me say this. Make no mistake, this book isn't about Paul. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, who is the pearl of great price. And the resounding theme of this book is that Jesus is worth it all. He is worth everything. And so that's what we're looking at. Let's just pray quickly, and then we'll move into the text. Lord, thank you for the great story of what you've done in Carrie's life the last year and a half. And many of us could say, wow, I can connect with that story. That's been me. We say, thank you, Lord. Now we just pause in your presence, and we ask that you would do a deep work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that tonight people would walk out of darkness into light. Pray people who came in feeling that sin had entangled them would walk out free. I believe you can do that tonight. That is our heart's desire. Capture our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, so if you want to open up your Bible, turn to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians is right after 1 Corinthians, if you're just curious. The passage for tonight is probably one of the most practical passages in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a passage that I use a lot in one-on-one, so if you've never met up with me one-on-one, if you were to confess an issue to me that dealt with sin, which I hope if that was there that you would, because we want to be a community that's open and honest with our issues and not hiding, you would probably hear me share this passage with you, okay? So this is a passage I often reference in one-on-ones. It is also a passage that personally helped me deal with a sin issue in my life years ago. Well, let me say it this way. It's a principle that I realized was the key to me getting free, okay? So as I read it, I'm like, that's what happened to me right there. And so that's another reason why I personally love this passage. But I'll be honest with you, this is my 11th year at UVA. I've never spoken on this passage at a Monday Night Live. So I'm excited, guys. Freedom is on its way. Yeah, anyways, I can't promise that, but I believe that the passage and the truth of this passage can bring freedom to people's lives, because that truth has impacted me in that way. So hopefully that builds a little anticipation in your hearts of what the Lord could do tonight. I'm excited. So let me just set the stage for the passage. We'll read the passage. We'll talk for a little while, and we'll close it, okay? Set the stage. Here's the stage. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. Now, Paul's had a little bit of a dicey relationship with the church in Corinth. He planted the church, and then we'll just say that the church in Corinth had its issues, okay? We'll be kind. They had a lot of issues, and he wrote a letter to them called 1 Corinthians, which we studied last semester, that dealt with a lot of issues, okay? And then what we realize is they didn't just like say, oh, look what Paul said, and just embrace it all, but they kind of pushed back towards Paul. And so Paul wrote another letter that he called a severe letter. How many people want to get a severe letter from Paul? Not me. He also called it a tearful letter. So it was a heart, gut-wrenching letter that he wrote, okay? And so he wrote this letter and sent it to the church in Corinth. And after he sent it, we don't know exactly what was in this letter, because we do not have this letter currently. It is no longer with us. And so we don't know exactly what's in it, but we can read between the lines as we read 2 Corinthians and know that at least it covered this. It covered that there were some people who were being very divisive in the church, and so we know it covered that, and they were kind of coming against Paul. Beyond that, we don't know. It likely covered a lot of the same issues 1 Corinthians covered, probably some issues they weren't loving each other real well, probably some issues of sexual sin like we see in 1 Corinthians, but we know at least division was an issue, okay? So then he gave this letter to Titus and said, why don't you take this to the church in Corinth? And how many people would like to be Titus? Hey, I have a severe and tearful letter for you, you know? Oh, Titus, there he is, sitting front center. All right, Titus. Didn't even realize that he's wearing the neon hat for us and everything, and the neon cast. Okay, that's nice. So Titus gets the letter, and he comes into Corinth, and he's like, I've got a severe and tearful letter for you. And they're like, oh, good, good. Well, while Titus is taking this letter to Corinth, Paul is on pins and needles. He's not for sure how they're going to respond. In fact, at one point, he even wonders if he should have sent it. You ever been there? Like, oh, man, should I have sent that? Oh, man. Dude, I don't know. What are they going to think? See, here's the thing. He recognized the potential risk relationally with the church in Corinth. Like, if they don't repent and they reject, this could be tough. But he also realized this. He realized that their walk with God was worth the relational risk. That their walk with God was more important than... And so here's what he did. He took the relational risk, and he wrote the letter with some tough stuff, okay? Well, so Paul's on pins and needles. Not sure how this church that he loves, that he planted, is going to respond to him. And then Titus comes back, and Titus has good news. The good news is they received it. They received the rebuke. They had godly sorrow. They repented of the things that Paul challenged them on. Most of the church did. Not everybody, but the majority of the church did. And so Paul is elated that the church in Corinth is turning this corner and they are maturing into who Christ would have them be. And so that is where we're picking up. So the words we're getting ready to read by Paul are in response to Titus's report. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to read verses 8 through 11, okay? It says this, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Verse 9, yet now I am happy because you were made, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern? What readiness to see justice? At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Let's stop there. So Paul says this, I was kind of concerned, but you guys responded rightly. You didn't respond with worldly sorrow, but you responded with godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which brings salvation and leaves no regret. And so what Paul is saying is this, there are two ways you can respond to your sin. Both of these responses could have remorse, both of these responses could have regret, and they could both have tears. You could come up here tonight and you could cry tears, and still we wouldn't know if it was godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. One of them leads to repentance and to salvation. The other leads to death. And so here's the question that I have, and hopefully you have it too. What's the difference? If they both can have tears and they both can have regret, what is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? I am glad you asked. Okay, that's what we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about. There are a couple passages in the Old Testament that I believe give us a great picture of what godly sorrow looks like and what worldly sorrow looks like. And so rather than me just give you facts and bullet points, I want us to look at a couple stories that I think embody what godly sorrow and worldly sorrow look like. So What we're going to do is we are going to take a journey through the Old Testament. A lot of times I just stay in one passage. Tonight I'm going to reference a few different passages, okay? So the first stop will take us to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell the story. But if you want to know where it's found, you can read it tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a story of a king. This king is named Saul. Saul is the first king in Israel. And so here's what happens. God tells Saul through the prophet Samuel. So Samuel comes and God, okay, we're not there yet. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, don't get my punchline yet, okay? anyways. All right. It's like, I'll tell you the punchline. Now let me tell you the joke. Yeah. It's no problem. So here's what happens. Through the prophet Samuel, Samuel comes to Saul and says, okay, Saul, you're getting ready to fight the Amalekites. And they were wicked people that had done wicked things to Israel and other people. And he said, when you go in, you're going to win, Saul, and we want you to bring the judgment of God on them. You're going to be an agent of God's judgment on the Amalekites. And what that means, Saul, is this. I want you to kill everything down to the last cattle and sheep. Okay? Now, that was what he was commanded to do. Well, he goes into battle. Indeed, he does get victory. And as he's kind of slaughtering the cattle and the sheep, he notices there's some pretty nice cattle here. There's some pretty nice sheep. These would look good in my pasture, right? And he starts he says, okay, I'll take those. And so what he does is he keeps the best and he disobeys God's word. And so Samuel, the old man Samuel, the prophet, comes up and Saul's like, hey, Samuel, guess what? I did what you told me to do. We won the battle. And I love Samuel's response because he's like, what's the mooing I hear in the background, and what's the bleeding of sheep? You know, like, it literally says that, like, what is that? And Saul's like, I don't know what you're talking about, you know? And he says, he says, I saved those because I thought I would sacrifice them to God. Yeah, that's what I was going to do. I was going to sacrifice them to God. I thought that I would save the best and give them as a sacrifice to God, which is a total cover-up from what we can tell, at least. But Samuel's like, okay, Saul, let me tell you something. And this is a famous quote from the Old Testament. He says this. He says, God cares more about obedience than sacrifice. God cares more about your obedience than your sacrifice. You disobeyed God. And then he says this. He lowers the hammer. He says, because of this, you're not going to be king much longer. Whoa. So how will Saul respond? Well, now it's time for my PowerPoint verses. Okay, great. Boom. There we are. All right. So this is how Saul responds to Samuel's rebuke. The kingship is going to be taken from you. And so Saul starts off pretty good in verse 24. He says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. And then he kind of sounds like a weak king. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sins and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord. So he starts off good, and then he says, so will you forgive my sins and just kind of come back with me so people can see us worshiping together? And then says this, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel's like, I'm having nothing of that. You're not going to use me as your prop. And Saul reaches out, tears his robe, and Saul says this, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. And in that response, we see worldly sorrow. So where's the worldly sorrow? It's here. Saul's repentance, Saul's sorrow, was not sorrow over his sin. It was sorrow over the consequences. See, what Saul wanted was to get out of the consequences of his sin. What Saul didn't want was the embarrassment that his sin would cost him publicly when he comes back and he is disrobed of the kingship and decrowned of the kingship. What Saul didn't want was he didn't want to lose the throne. And so Saul was worried about looking bad, not about, well, not about truly repenting before God. What you don't hear in there is, I have rebelled against God. What you don't hear is my sin was an affront against God. I was not obedient. You don't hear any of that. You just hear him trying to manage his image and try to escape the consequences and try to move on like nothing ever happened. And so what we see is, let me define repentance for you. Repentance, this is out of the Bible dictionary. I can show you later, but you can trust me too. Anyways, literally means to turn around. Okay? So to repent is you're going this way, living a self-centered, sin-centered life, and then you turn around and you live a God-centered life. See, what looked like repentance and sounds like repentance in Saul's life really isn't repentance, because what he's doing is this. I don't know if you caught this. He is not turning around and facing God and living a God-centered life now. He is turning around from self to self. Do you guys see this? It's all about himself. So his tears, his remorse, his desperation of grabbing at the rope is not about him turning from himself and repenting towards God, but it is about him turning from himself back to himself. Are you guys following this? Let me give you a couple bullet points of what worldly sorrow entails. Go ahead and hit the next. Okay, so worldly sorrow is turning from self to self. It's not turning towards God, it's turning to yourself. In other words, you still love yourself, and so you're just trying to save yourself from the consequences. Your self-interest is still at the forefront. Secondly, your sorrow is not over the rebellion of your sin. Your sorrow is not over the affront of your sin to God. Your sorrow is over the consequences of the sin. You just don't want the consequences. And your sorrow is motivated by a love for self. And probably you still really like your sin if you're honest. I've been there. If I was really honest, I didn't find my sin appalling because it was rebellious and affront to God. I still kind of liked it. I just didn't want the consequences. And that is a picture of worldly sorrow. Now, we also get another picture of another king who sorrows in a different way. And that picture is a picture of King David. Anybody ever heard King David's story? Let me just give you a little Cliff Notes version of King David's story of big-time sin. King David was king, and he was up on the top of his palace one day just chilling with some iced tea. And he looks over, and there's a beautiful woman bathing. And he looks too long. He didn't just notice it. He keeps looking. And then he gets some of his guards. He has all this power, and he says, I want you to go get that woman for me. Her name was Bathsheba. And so they went and got Bathsheba, brought her into David's palace, and David slept with her. Now, the problem was, but I need to explain. Bathsheba was married, and she got pregnant, and David was the father. And so David panics, and he takes things into his own hands, and he sends out her husband out to battle and sends him on the front lines, actually withdraws the troops, and Uriah dies. And he thinks he covered it over until this brave prophet by the name of Nathan comes, right? And Nathan tells this story to David. He's like, hey, David, I got a story for you. Oh, yeah, what's that? Well, there's this man, you know, and tells this story of this man who just did something horrible. And David's like, how could somebody do that? And Nathan takes his bony finger and sticks it in the king's face and says, you the man. And David realizes he is. Now let's look at how David responds in this moment. Next slide. Samuel Chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. This is David's response. I have sinned against the Lord. Then, actually, thankfully, David writes a psalm of repentance in this moment in the grief of his heart when he's confronted with the darkness of his own sin. And here's what he writes. I want you to listen to this. He writes this, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So he says, okay, I know there are consequences to other people, but my sin was rebellion against you. And then you want to see a guy, you tell me if he's trying to manage his image. You tell me if he's worried about what other people think or if he's just doing business with God. He says this, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. And so what does what does David do? David gets before God and says, I don't care what anybody else thinks. All I care about is I want my relationship with you to be restored. I am sorry for the sin and how is it an affront to you? How is evil in your sight? I don't care about what anybody else thinks. But create in me a pure heart. And we see that David stays king. Why was the kingship removed from him, but David got to stay? One was a person of worldly sorrow, and one was a person of godly sorrow. So we see godly sorrow. You want to see another picture of worldly sorrow? Look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, he's getting the plague called down on him because he refused to obey God. And then he says, hey, Aaron, Moses, come here for a second. Can you talk to your God? Have him stop this? You know, like, frogs are a little deep here, you know. And literally, Exodus chapter 8, this is what happens. And so Aaron and Moses pray, the frogs stop. But what he didn't say is this, would you pray that God would remove my wickedness from my heart? Would you pray that God would get rid of this hatred that I have for the Israelites? It was all about him getting rid of the consequences of his sin versus truly repenting and turning towards God. Are you guys getting this? You guys get the difference? Okay, I'm going to share with you here in a second how this really impacted my life. So repentance is a turning from self and sin and turning to God. Now, this 180-degree turn is probably the most powerful 180 degrees in the world. Let me say that this way. Anybody here know Eli Gautreaux, the campus pastor at Sam Houston State? First years won't know him. He's done a couple of retreats for us. You guys remember him? He's a dude, you know, just a dude. Yeah, I mean, you guys know. First years, you'll meet him before you graduate, okay? So you'll say, Pete was right. He's a dude. But he's a great guy, great campus pastor at Sam Houston. And I was with him a couple weeks ago in Houston, and he was sharing about this. And then he mentioned he had preached on this topic. I said, can you send me the message? I listened to his message. And this is something that he shared. I thought it was so powerful. See, what happens when you turn from walking with self to God is now, when you turn this 180 degrees, there's something that happens where God invades your life in a new way, right? Because you've turned to him. And what he mentioned was this. He said, you know, in the Bible, sin is talked about as darkness, and God is talked about as light. And so we're going to do something here. Those that are positioned, turn off lights. We're going to do this. Okay, I'm going to speak from behind this stage just for a second because I'm going to hit the lights, and I don't know if I can stumble back over here. Lights down. Okay. Let's just give it a moment. This is dark. Yeah, okay. So here's what we typically do. Oh, we got a light back there. Bummer. Here's what we typically do. We try to fight the darkness. When we encounter darkness, when we encounter sin, we try to fight it. So we're like trying to grab a hold of it, throw it down to the ground, stomp on it, smash it, thump it, whatever, you know. Just we're fighting against darkness. But the way you get rid of darkness is how? Okay, e-schoolers, help me out. You turn on the light. Okay, all right. All right, we got. So, okay, I'm just going to slowly do this. Okay, I thought slowly, but maybe not. So, if you want to get rid of darkness, because darkness is the absence of light, right? So, what you do to get rid of darkness is you turn towards the light or you turn on the light. And as you do that, darkness disappears. Okay, so what do we see happen in the Bible? We see Jesus shows up. I'm reading the book of Mark right now amongst a couple other books, but one of the books is Mark, and what I've been noticing is Jesus shows up on the scene, and it's like demons start appearing, you know? Like, he comes into a town, and the demoniac starts manifesting demons. And those demons start crying out to Jesus saying, have mercy on us, right? And so Jesus then rebukes the demons, casts them out of people, and they must flee. Why? Because when darkness comes, the light, or when the light comes, darkness has to flee, right? That's just what happens. Jesus, the light of the world, comes, and darkness is exposed and has to leave. You see Jesus walk into the temple where they're selling animals and ripping people off for sacrifice, and there's just sin everywhere. And what does Jesus do? He makes a whip. Yeah, it says he goes and makes a whip. And then he starts driving out the animals. He starts turning over tables. He gets beautifully angry, right? Because when Jesus comes to the temple and he says, how dare you turn my father's house into a den of thieves? And because when Jesus comes, the sin has to leave. So what happens when Jesus comes into your own life, into your own heart? The crud has to leave, right? So to the measure that you let Jesus come into your life, he gets rid of the crud. There's a picture in 1 Samuel chapter 5 where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was the place where the manifest presence of God was among the people of God. So the Philistines get the Ark, and they come up with a good idea. Here's what they come up with. Let's put the Ark in Dagon's temple. That'll be like the ultimate insult. So they bring in the Ark. This is hilarious. They bring in the Ark into Dagon's temple. They put the Ark beside Dagon, and you know what the statue of Dagon does? So they put it in there, shut off the light, and walk out. The next morning, they come over, and Dagon's on his face before the Ark. Boom. They're like, oh, how'd that happen? So they set Dagon back up. The next day, they come back. Guess where Dagon is? He's on his face before the Ark, except this time his hands broke off and his head broke off. They're like, I think we should move the Ark. What do you think? But when light comes, darkness has to flee. Are you guys getting the picture? So when you turn from self, from your sin and from your darkness, and you turn to God and his light, the darkness has to flee. And so there's a message that Eli recommended that I read, and I did, and it's really good, by Thomas Chalmers, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I would recommend it. You can Google it. It's worth a read, but it'll take you a couple hours, okay? It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And basically what he says is this. I know I'm doing a lot of teaching here, but hang with me. He says this. The human heart is created in a way that it wants to give its affection and attention and devotion to something. And so the way we often fight sin is that we try to focus on getting our attention, affection, and devotion from that sin. So I'm not going to give my attention, affection, or devotion to lust anymore. And that's what we focus on. And Thomas Chalmers says, no, that's altogether the wrong way to fight sin. Because the human heart will not be left without an object of affection and attention for long. And so it'll just go right back to that sin. And Jesus talked about the house that was swept clean and empty, and then the demons came back and filled it, and it was worth seven times worse than before, if you want to check out Jesus' teaching. So he basically was kind of teaching the same type of thing. But So your heart will not stay empty long. So if you try to pull your attention and affection from your sin and get it back, and you're like, don't do that, Pete. Don't do that. I said, don't do that. Hey, I need an accountability partner. Will you tell me not to do that? Okay, I'll tell you not to do that. Like, it just won't work. But Chalmers says what you need to do is you need to make sure that the way you get your attention and affection from this place of darkness or this place of sin is to have a greater place to put your affection and your attention. And so what you do is you turn to God as your greater affection. And he calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. And so when you turn to God and he grabs a hold of your heart and his glory grabs a hold of your heart, then the things of the world grow strangely dim in light of his mercy and grace. And so instead of trying to take sin and stomp it and, hey, can you ask me 8 times a day not to do this? There's some benefit in that, but if that is all you're doing, you're going to find yourself returning because your heart will find some place to put its attention and affection. It will not stay neutral. And so when a greater object grabs your attention and affection, all of a sudden, okay, anybody who wrestles with a habitual sin, if you went on a mission trip, did you struggle over the mission trip? Probably not. You want me to tell you why? Because your attention and your affection was so fixed on Jesus over the course of that week, it was the farthest thing from your mind. Right? Now, I wonder if oftentimes we should ask each other, not have you looked at some site you shouldn't have looked at, or have you done something you shouldn't. Maybe we should ask each other, how are you fixing your heart and your mind on Jesus? Because if we will get our heart and our mind fixated on Jesus, the God of glory, this greater affection will take hold and the sin will just kind of, the darkness will flee in the light. Does that make sense to you guys? Let me share how this played out in my life. I was in a relationship in high school that, and into college. It was starting high school, and right before I went to college, it kind of changed. But that just didn't honor the Lord. It was immoral. And I remember coming back from my girlfriend's house. I wasn't really walking with Jesus, I wouldn't say, but I also hadn't left the faith, if you know what I mean. Like, I was just in this kind of lukewarm time, compromised, lukewarm, half-baked Christian. That's what I was. And I remember driving home and repenting, sorrowing over the sin I just committed, even crying, and then next weekend I was right back there. And I'd do the same thing all over again. I'd do the same thing all over again and all over again, right? Then I went to this church camp. And that's a long story. I don't have time to tell. But through this series of, like, God totally stacking the deck, I ended up at this church camp. And God got a hold of my life there that I can tell you, without some sort of intervention like that, there's no way I would ever be your campus pastor. That was a turning point in my life, what God did at that camp. Well, on Thursday morning, the speaker, his name was Sam Farina, he spoke on sexual purity. Well, God had gotten a hold of my life like 2 days before. And just so you know, my ex-girlfriend came to the camp on Wednesday. At this time, she was my girlfriend. And she saw me for about 5 minutes, and she started crying. And I said, Carrie, why are you crying? And she said this, you're not the same Pete that I fell in love with. And I was like, you're right, I'm not. We need to talk, you know. She knew things were going to be different, and they were. And so that's what was evident to her. There was a new affection in my life, right? And there was an expulsive power to sin of this new affection for Jesus. Jesus had set my heart ablaze through the work of the Spirit. My heart was set ablaze for Jesus. And so then when the altar call was given for people who were in sexual sin, in front of 600 people. I mean, think about this altar call. In front of 600 peers, they're like, if you're living in, you know, sexual sin, why don't you come on forward? You're like, seriously? And you know what? I got up, and I was probably the first one there. I did not care what any of my 600 peers thought. It didn't even cross my mind. Because it was not worldly sorrow. This was not image management. This wasn't trying to avoid consequences of sin. This was about God had set my heart ablaze, and I wanted to repent of my offense to Him. And things changed. I went back. This is the only way I know how to say it. Now I had a bigger yes to say yes to. Because this new affection of Jesus in my life, this one of unimaginable glory, unfathomable holiness, uncomparable love, unearnable salvation, had grabbed a hold of my heart. And I didn't want to go back to the darkness. There was this expulsive power of this new affection for Jesus that brought me out. Let me just ask you a question. Go to the next slide. Hit the next there. Godly sorrow is this, turning from self to God. Sorrow over sin and over sin's affront to God. It's not because of the consequences. It's because you realize that this Father who loves you, this God of glory, that your sin has been an affront to Him. And it's all motivated, not for love of self, but a love for God. Maybe when we get together, we should ask each other, not about have you stayed away from your sin, but how is God grabbing your affections? What books are you reading that stir in your heart right now? What are you reading in the Scripture that just is building the affection? How is your prayer life energizing your love for God? And I wonder if we'd see a whole lot more. If you're in here tonight and you have a habitual sin issue that keeps rearing its ugly head, can I tell you I'm deeply empathetic? I've been there. I bet that something that I said tonight will pertain. Let me just ask you a question. If you're really honest with yourself, just be really honest with yourself tonight. Does the worldly sorrow that leads to death, does that really define the way you're repenting? Does that really define your tears? Does that really define? You just don't want the consequences to your sin, but if you're really honest, you still like it. And what you realize tonight is you've been turning from self right back to self. Hey, if that's where you're at tonight, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to give you hope that if you will just stop halfway and do a 180-degree turn and turn to God, that it, as He becomes your new affection, as you delight yourself in Him, there is a power in that repentance that brings salvation, life, freedom, deliverance, wholeness, healing. You don't have to live that. But why don't we focus not on just trying to get out of the darkness, but focus on growing in the light, being drawn towards the light, being drawn and saturating our hearts in Him. Maybe we've been fighting the battle the wrong way. I want to encourage you tonight to turn to God. Turn to the one who will capture your affection like nothing ever could. I wrote something as I prepared this message. Go ahead and come up, on worship team, if you will. I just want you to listen to this. Listen to the beauty of the God that we serve, who possesses holiness that is unseeable, power that is unimaginable, worth that is inexpressible, glory that's incomparable, majesty that is unattainable, kindness that is unmatchable, love that is immeasurable, grace that is inexhaustible, salvation that's unearnable, and faithfulness that is unshakable. That is the God we serve. That is the God who vies for your affection. That is the God that wants to set you free. And that is the God that came in Jesus. Will you stand? I ended early tonight. We're going to close with a song. I'm going to ask the worship team, can you guys just play for just a couple minutes? I don't want you focused on singing songs. I want you focused on responding to God tonight. And if you need to talk to a brother in your core group and say, bro, that was me. I just realized tonight it's been worldly sorrow. That leads to death. I want to sorrow in a godly way. Will you pray for me that God would capture my attention and my affection and my devotion? Guys, it does no one any good to just play games. But if you want to do it by yourself, if you want to have some time of prayer and repentance with a brother or sister, I just want us to have just a couple minutes, and then we're going to sing this song of declaration. This is a song. It's a song, you know. You are stronger. There's an expulsive power in Jesus. He is stronger. 1 John says this, that greater is the one that is in us than the one that's in the world. There is no chain he can't break. There is no cord he can't untwist. There isn't any demonic power that is stronger than him. He is stronger. So let's pray. Lord, tonight, I pray that if there's anybody in here that needs to enter into godly sorrow, I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't just enter into godly sorrow just for the sake of some tears and regret and remorse, but for the sake of turning to you, of you capturing their heart, of you shining your light into the depths of their heart, of you setting them free, of you delivering them. So, God, we set our attention and our affection upon you tonight. And I pray that as we do this, you would shine your light deep into the recesses of my brothers and sisters' heart, deep into my heart. I pray that no one would leave here condemned. Lord, you know I've been on both sides of this, but I pray that people would leave here with hope and freedom and life in the name of Jesus. Worship team is just going to play, and I just encourage you to respond as you need to.